Salvation, in a sense, is incidental to the love that we have for God. Do you want to be with God? Then you will be saved, because in God is life. Do you not want to be with God? Then without Him you will not have life. Which do you want?
Interface. Not the same questions, not the same answers.
Hello, I'm Brad Johnson, and welcome to Interface, an examination of Christian perspectives on theology, philosophy, ethics, and culture with Adam Ayers, the pastor of Disciples Church in Costa Mesa, California, and the founder of the Stoa Foundation. Joining us today in the studio are Tom Dunn and Eric Chandler. They were here the last time we had a discussion, and we wanted to kind of pick up where we left off. We were talking about whether it's possible to lose your salvation or not, and it was a vigorous discussion, and while we kind of tied a bow on it the last time, there was still a lot to be talked about, I think. And Tom, maybe you can bring us up to speed on kind of where we left off.
Sure. Adam, if I remember the last show, you brought up the excellent point that it's all about humility before God. If, in fact, we cannot control this God that we worship, which we cannot, and we cannot determine what He's going to do or not do, then it puts us in the place of need and humility before Him. Please save me. Please be kind to me. But I know that myself and probably a lot of people listening would say, well, then what foot do we have to stand on? What kind of a hope do we have when the God that we serve can change His mind when He wants to? Yes, it does put us in a position of need, and we need to be humble, but do we have any kind of living hope? Do we have any kind of sureness? I can't help but think of this, of scripture after scripture in Romans and in other places where Paul says, you're saved. It's sure. It's done. You're going to heaven. He has saved you. He will save you. He will save you eventually from the very presence of sin itself. You will be presented before His glory, faultless, with exceeding joy. Actually, that's another book.
That's Jude.
Jude.
That's a book by the Beatles.
He has saved you. He is sanctifying you. He will save you from the presence of sin. He will complete the work in you. He will get you there. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you more or love you less. When you were His enemy, He died for you in order to bring you to Himself. And now that you're a son, how much more will He freely give you all things? And the inference there, take you to heaven. I can't help but think that Paul presents an incredible argument for hope in salvation beyond anything that we can do to attain it or lose it, which gives me a great hope, gives me a great assurance, a blessed assurance. Whereas if I don't know if my God is going to change His mind and degraft me or graft me in at His will.
And that's Paul's point.
And
you were grafted in, you can be grafted out.
To the prideful Gentile Christian that would want to say, Jews, get out of our church. God has rejected you. I think that's a stern rebuke against that kind of mentality, but I don't think that is a covering doctrinal idea. I think more the idea is positionally, you are forgiven, you are saved, you are now a son.
Unless you're a prideful Gentile. Is that the sin which gets you kicked out, or is it blasphemy of the Holy Spirit or whatever? You see the difficulty? Because it's Paul speaking in both of those times. Not to mention the difficulty between Paul's way of framing that and Jesus' way of framing it, because Jesus tends to frame much more precipitously than Paul. But Paul also says a lot of things like, I'm going to deliver this guy over to Satan. Sometimes destruction of the flesh of the soul might be saved, but there is in Paul that idea, we will kick you out. Not only in Paul that Christ will kick you out, but Paul will kick you out, you know? So, there is conflictedness in the writings of Paul as well.
We have to keep in mind in some ways that Paul was speaking to a particular group of people at a particular time with particular problems that seem to have creeped along these some odd 2,000 years that tends to be just a human condition, you know, pridefulness and just the lack of humility that we have, not only towards God but just towards our fellow man. It seems to me when I read Paul's letters that he's just kind of addressing those particular people. And I guess the question, it begs the question for me, is how can we take those ideas that he has tried to bestow upon that group of people, whoever it is, Galatians, the Corinthians, whoever, and apply it for our own lives now. That's what I always think about when I read those things, because I have to realize that I'm a third party kind of viewing in. You know, I'm eavesdropping on a letter to a particular situation which I wasn't there. This is written down, and I may not have all the details. So for me, I look at it and I go, okay, then how can I learn from that? And now what will my posture be towards the Lord in regards to my relationship with Him? And I almost have to say that relationship and that salvation part kind of intertwines at a certain point. You have relationship with God. That's what, that's that, the maintaining part of that. That's the growing part of that. I look at this whole idea of, you know, can we lose our salvation? And it's a hard question to ask, hard question to answer. I guess what I look at is I go, okay, give me kind of nuts and bolts on it. How can I present myself with humility and fear towards God so that I do begin to know His ways and why He would arbitrarily choose some and not others? I don't know. I'm looking for something in that, trying to discern, hey, what is it then? How am I supposed to act? If I don't have a leg to stand on, like Tom said, then what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to just kind of sit and hope, or sit in fear in the corner somewhere? Or what is it that from Scripture and other examples that we can learn from to have that kind of posture that we need towards the Lord?
Maybe to pull a little bit of Paul out of context, when you mention hope, as Paul would say, hope that is seen is not hope. Because if it was seen, why would you hope for it? In the same way, I think there is a tremendous difference between saying, I am confident in my relationship with Christ because I know He must save me, and saying, I am confident in my relationship with Jesus Christ because God has made an example of His love. And having not spared His own Son, I can trust this person is oriented toward me for the good. Does that mean He must operate toward me for the good? No. It means I believe that He does. I trust Him. Not I trust the rules of logic which constrain Him. Do you see the difference? Think of a marriage relationship. What if one of the members, one of the spouses says, prove that you love me? Impossible situation. Anything that you do can simply be interpreted as, well, you were only doing that to try to convince me that you love me. Well, yes, you said prove that you love me. Same sort of a thing. To try to prove the love of God is ridiculous. To try to establish that He must love is also ridiculous. You can establish that He has exhibited love, but that does not prove it as a law that must be continued. You can say, yes, God has forgiven me. Does that mean He must? No, it means He has exhibited that He forgives. And I'm trusting Him and putting my relationship toward Him because I want to live with Him. I think that's one of the things that we lose sight of. Salvation, in a sense, is incidental to the love that we have for God. Do you want to be with God? Then you will be saved because in God is life. Do you not want to be with God? Then without Him, you will not have life. Which do you want? Well, I want salvation. That's not a separate entity from relationship with God.
Salvation from what?
Ironically, from God and His wrath.
So it is that. It is, you know, as all arguments in Christianity seem to boil down to, is an issue of faith, that we either take a stance of belief and we make actions and movement towards that belief in spite of our sin, in spite of who we are, but the belief that, yes, God, like you said, Adam, God did orient Himself towards us through the person of His Son, through bearing the sins of the world, through the example that He led here on earth for us to follow. So either you say, yeah, I believe that, and I want to be a follower of that person in Christ, or you say, no, I don't want to. I don't buy it. But there is a stance that, you know, it's not something that you just walk on top of the fence and hope that you fall the right way. It's one of, I will be on this side or I will be on that side. And I think we all, it seems like, just in my walk with the Lord, that I have vacillated between those two points. Like, it's sometimes I feel like, yeah, I'm really in tune with what's going on now. And other times, you don't always feel that way. But the point that I want to make is that it's an issue not only of faith but of obedience to that, that it's not always bound up in emotion or bound by how we feel that day, but that we've made a vow we kind of alluded to earlier, just a vow that says, I trust and I have faith that this is, and I'm going to move towards that.
Again, I think we find the marriage analogy that Paul does develop, us in Christ, Christ in the church, as a marriage relationship. I find that that is very fruitful. What if you were to say, these are the conditions under which your marriage will fail, and then list them? That's probably not going to be a very good criterion. Now, especially if that list were developed for someone else in another time and place. Just by way of question, do we not find that God in his dealings with people is very individualistic and relational on the one hand as well as corporate on the other? Does he say, on the one hand, take adulteresses and stone them to death, yet when he himself is confronted with an adulteress, he lets her go? Okay? Is that a violation? If you're talking a Newtonian universe of reason and logic and consistency, mechanical consistency, yes, it's a violation, and okay, that's God is not fit to be God because he was inconsistent with himself. But if he's an emperor, he can make whatever decision he wants. And in the same way, do we not find that he sets up laws, this showbread is holy, never mind if David eats some of it, but if Uzzah touches the ark, he's dead. But you see, on and on and on. Nobody can see my face and live, but bring the elders up here and we'll have lunch, you know, he and Moses, and see my face. This arbitrariness, and I can't help but wonder, perhaps the line for salvation is different for each individual.
I think you're exactly right. Something just wisdom from my wife said to me one day, she just says, you know, I'm so thankful that God deals with us on a personal level. That he meets us, and we can all stand here and just attest to times that God has just spoken to us like no one else could. God spoke in those times. You know, it could be in worship. It could be in your own quiet time. It could be in the car on the way to work. But it was unmistakably that God met you personally. So if we do take that stance and say, all right, God deals with us as persons because of our individuality, because of that connectedness of his likeness in us, then maybe it is different for everyone.
With Samson, it's his hair.
Yeah, it's a really weird thing sometimes, yeah. But it is different for each person.
I have to say that for the amount of time that I've spent disobeying God and running away from him in my life, that I'm very grateful that he has shown himself kind and compassionate to me. And you talked about God orienting himself towards you, and that's very much how I have found his character to be toward me.
You guys bring up a great point, the idea of if you have two different children, you'll deal with them differently as a parent. For the stubborn, mule-headed kid, you know, you'll get out the yardstick and you'll whack him on the head and say, hey, what are you doing? Huh? What? I was doing something wrong? The other kid who perhaps is more tender-hearted, all you'll have to do is look at them and say, you know better. And actually, that child will probably require more comforting, more assurance that they're okay, more communication to them that, hey, you're my son, I'm with you, I love you, you're not forsaken, you're not forgotten, everything's okay. And I think definitely in Scripture, God speaks many different things to many different children. To those that would fear abandonment, to those that would feel despair, that would be short on hope, that would be short on confidence, he would say, you're in, you're positionally in, you'll always be in, I will make you to stand because I'm able to make you stand, I will complete the work that I've begun in you, all those things. To the rebel, he would say, get your act together or you're out. You think you're going to be in forever? No, that's not the way it works. You get in line. You know, so I think there are definitely several witnesses happening in Scripture at the same time. And like you said, God deals with his children in different ways at different times.
And on that same note, the one person's rebellions will be overt and blocky. Like, you know, Scripture says, some men's sins go before, you know. This person's rebellions will be, you know, hit me with a stick in the head kind of rebellions that would appear to be so much more weighty than the other one's rebellions, the tender-hearted ones, which could be very subtle and very diffused. Just simply not to stand up in worship when everyone else is standing up, or not to sit down when everyone else is sitting down. It could be a massive act of rebellion from someone who is subtle and tender of heart to go, you know, I simply don't feel like obeying you in tender ways today. That could be seen and construed as being extremely rebellious to the Lord by him. Whereas the other person going, well, I just slammed a whole bunch of heroin last night, might be Well, that was a mistake, wasn't it? We don't know we can't set criteria for where the heart resides in acts of rebellion or unrighteousness. In the same way, think just for a moment if there was a standard criterion, okay? 1,835 sins after going forward and asking for forgiveness at a revival meeting and you die, okay? And there's two people, one of whom is 1,837, one is 1,833. You cussed twice. See, you go to hell now. The other one, you didn't cuss those extra two times, you go to heaven. Would that be just when the disparity between the two is four cussings? You see what I mean? So this arbitrary line of where justice should reside is a very harsh thing in and of itself. And I think this is Jesus' point when he talks about the law. This kind of boundarizing is inappropriate, especially when we're setting the boundary for someone else's life.
The letter of the law.
The letter of the law.
But I'm not even talking about setting it for someone else's life. I mean, for your own. You know, I think we brought up a while ago the idea of judging another. But I don't feel like most people do that when they're talking about this issue of salvation. It's a very personal thing. Am I saved? Do I have a hope? Does God love me? And a lot of those things have to be taken on faith and trusted in, or actually the person of God trusted in. But I feel like people, myself included, are so thirsty for hope in a world that is absolutely hopeless and full of despair, full of confusion, full of dissolution, that they desperately want and need a rock of foundation. Does God provide that rock in Scripture?
What I would say is he does not provide it in Scripture, and hear me out on this. We want to try to set our trust on Scriptures, words, writings, though they are the Word of God. Jesus said, "You search them, for in them you think that you have life." You search the Scriptures, he said. "They are they which testify of me." The difficulty is that when we decide we are going to look at the transcripts of what God has done and make a law, it's still another law, you see? And it's our reasoning, really, that we're trusting in. We're trusting that we read this the right way, we systematized it the right way, we build our little tinker toy erector set theology system, and then we stand on it as though we are right. And I have trust because I have read and I have thought and I have theologized the right way. That's not trusting in God. That's trusting in me. Whereas Christ would say, trust that I can get you. There's a huge difference. You see what I'm saying?
I do, but aren't we supposed to be people of the book?
The book doesn't say so. The book says we're to be people of the Lord. By way of example, okay? We'll say that you take transcripts of a fire captain's messages over his bullhorn. Say it automatically records. The bullhorn that he has in his car automatically records, and you get transcripts for legal purposes, whatever. The fire captain pulls up to this burning building. There's somebody on the seventh floor cringing in fear while the building goes up in flames. The guys are down there with their inflated, you know, catch-me-all thing. And the fire captain says, "Jump! Jump! Jump and you'll live!" Right? Well, his next call is a suicide guy on top of a bridge. And he gets out of the bullhorn and says, "Don't jump! Don't jump! If you jump, you'll die!" Now, you take those transcripts, you lay them right next to each other. You say, "Well, this guy's really conflicted. You can't trust what he says." No, no, he says jump and you'll live. No, no, he says stay and you'll live. See? And so on the one hand, God says, "If you do my word, you'll live." Another one, he says, "If you don't do my word, I will still abide faithful." One, he says, "Disobey and you go to hell." The other one says, "Disobey and I forgive you." See, to systematize these, we're going to end up with conflictedness. But what can we say? Can we say, "I trust that the fire captain makes right decisions, and he will in my case. I trust him, not his words. His words puts the understanding and the trust in me. Him puts the trust in him." You see the difference? And we look at the cross and we say, "Well, it looks like he loved me enough to die for me. I'll trust him." But can you be sure? That's like somebody weaseling up to you in your marriage and going, "But can you really trust your wife? I mean, how do you know where she is tonight? Can you trust that she really wants to be with you and she's not out with someone else? Can you really trust that she's not going to divorce you?" There's no way to know whether she'll divorce you or not. You have to trust her and say, "I trust that she loves me, otherwise she wouldn't have married me. But it doesn't mean I can determine her actions and make sure that she will not divorce me and because of that treat her any way I want." That's a surefire failure.
I keep thinking about the issue of revelation, of how God chooses to reveal himself to us. It seems like it keeps coming back to that personability of God. Just the two situations that you use there, you know. In one situation, the fireman is yelling, "Don't jump, you're going to die." The next, he's saying, "Jump and you'll live." You know, it's that personal assessing of you and that action or situation. And the word, as Tom was talking about, you know, aren't we supposed to live by the word? Yes, but there are other ways that God chooses to reveal himself to us. It's not a static document that we just kind of mark out and outline and categorize and put in topics and, you know, all the other things. But it's something that is alive, is changing, is revealing itself as we are different, as we are changing. Can you really say, okay, from here on out, we will be this because we know that this guarantees our relationship with God? No, because once you say that, then that means you're not going to change and God's not going to change from here on out. So can you really say those things? No, because you know that you changed. You know, think over the past 7 years of your life. Have you changed? Yes.
And even the fact that you would make the decision has changed you. When you say, I know enough about God from what he has said to be able to make a decision on whether or not he must always keep me. Now you just changed. I would say we probably become a little bit more arrogant when we do that, which would probably move us a little bit less secure if there is a continuum. So the more arrogance we have about our security, the less security we probably have. And we really do need to ask ourselves, why are we so worried about the security? Do we not trust him? Do we see him as the great lawyer in the sky? That somehow he is Microsoft, you know, and will get us if he can. Or do we trust that he is for us?
Great point. I guess many of us don't. I guess many of us see him as the small-minded clerk in the sky. Many of us see him as the capricious Zeus. Just happens to be, you know, the Judeo-Christian version of Zeus. Well, you know, you tick me off today. Yeah, I guess I'm supposed to love you, but I don't like you very much. You know? And I mean, maybe that's the issue. That a lot of us, and that's something we can talk about in another program, you know, do we really believe that God loves us? In a world that is almost anti-love in the true sense of the word anti, do we believe that this God is for us?
And to have salvation, love, and peace, he would call you to believe that he loves you and to love him in return. In fact, his primary criterion, do you want to be with me? Love me. How can you love somebody you do not trust? So in many ways, the thing which would defeat your salvation, that is, defeat your relationship with the saving one, is your mistrust of him about whether or not he will save you. See? And so it defeats itself.
It's not really belief then.
It's not really. Though it might be cognition, I believe that this is the way the world is ordered. In it, I have a God who is the small-minded clerk. And so I don't believe in this God. I don't trust this God because in order to trust him, I have to love him. And until that point, it might be cognition, and you believe that's the way the universe works, but you don't really trust, which means you don't really believe. So do believers or unbelievers get saved?
So that hope that Tom was talking about, just, you know, there are people out there that want to have that hope, that kind of, I don't know if you want to call it knowledge or just that, maybe reassurance. I think you use that word, assurance. I would say that we do have that hope, but I would title it this, an abandoning hope, one of which abandons ourselves to the outcome, but one that is hopeful of the outcome. That's a position I have to stand back and go, okay, I'm going to take that one because I know that no matter what I do, we'll guarantee this, or no matter what I do, we'll, in actions, in words and deeds, we'll make that a guarantee. But that I can stand back and abandon myself to attempt to live the life that Christ has for me and trust and have faith and hope that the outcome will be what he promises us.
Isn't that the essence of what Paul says? The three things that abide, faith, hope, and love. Both extensions of ourselves outward beyond, extending toward God. I do believe you. I do hope in you. I do love you. I don't understand you. I can't control you. I'm enjoying discovering you. And I believe in you, and I hope in you, and I love you. Please save me.
Well, that seems like a good place to wrap it up for today. I'd like to thank Adam Ayers, Tom Dunn, and Eric Chandler for joining us today for this discussion. We'd like to thank Chris Holowaty, our engineer, for always making it sound better than it sounds in here when we initially do it. Thanks to Media City Sound for helping to make Interface possible. And thanks to you for listening.